push the button and see if it's going to... Oh, it's going to start. Okay. Well, welcome to those of you who made it out on this nice cold night. And we are continuing our study in Philippians. Tonight we are looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And just a bit of review. The first lesson was in early Philippians, and it was about joy in perseverance. And the joy that Christ had, that Paul had, even though he was in prison, but he was able to, had joy because his joy is in the Lord, not his circumstances, and he was able to preach Christ to people who would never have heard if he hadn't been in prison. So then the next lesson was more on the thankfulness in all circumstances. And the importance of prayer for each other, and that Christ be preached in all circumstances and in all places. The third lesson then was to live as Christ, to die as gain, and we are to stand firm in one spirit, in unity. The next lesson was on unity in the body, in mind and action, and spiritually, and serving one another in humility. And the last lesson before tonight was we are lights in this dark world, and we are not to grumble. God doesn't like it. That's what I wrote in my notes. Okay, and hold fast to the word of life. And this is the word of life, and Christ is life. Okay. And he is the word, and he is life. Okay. Tonight, I'm going to just read all the verses. They all have so much in them. There's no way I'm going to cover all, but we will look at it, and there's just so much that's so important in our walk with the Lord and our understanding of how we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so I'm going to read first Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, and usually when you say finally, it's, you know, it's towards the end. Well, this isn't. He's just changing subjects a little bit here. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay. In my Bible, the section, the beginning of chapter 3, is labeled All for Christ. And that really is an apt title, because this is all about Christ and who Christ is and the fact that it is Christ and Christ alone. If in the matter of salvation, it is Christ and Christ alone, faith in Christ and Christ alone. Okay. So he starts, finally, my brethren, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And the title of the book that it was about Philippians that Gil had put out. So the first title, and I don't think the others titles of the others are, but it's Joy in Unity. Joy, and joy comes via faith in Christ. Our joy is in the Lord. The people in the world have some happiness once in a while, but their happiness depends on the circumstances or what they have or they don't have or those kinds of things. But our joy, which is an inner peace and contentment and all of that, is in the Lord. It's not in where we live. It's not in the job we have. It's not in the church we go to. It is in Christ. And it is Christ, and he doesn't change. So our joy is forever in him. And that's where our joy comes from. I have a number of verses up to this verse where he says that something about joy or rejoice. 1:4, pray with joy. 1:18, in this I rejoice, in Christ being preached. Yes, I will rejoice. In 1:25, progress and joy in the faith. 2:2, make my joy complete. 2:17, I rejoice and share my joy. 2:18, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. 2:28, rejoice at the return of Epaphroditus. Okay. 2:29, with all joy. 3:1, rejoice in the Lord. So obviously, joy has a lot to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay. And then, joy and rejoicing in the Lord is in not circumstances, not the world. The world, the Lord does not change, therefore we can always be rejoicing in the Lord. True lasting joy is only available to those who know Jesus as their Savior. All other joy or happiness is temporary, fleeting, as it is based on worldly circumstances, worldly relationships, which all pass away. Psalm 16:11 says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Joy is a byproduct of faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. Then he says, to repeat, to write the same things again is no trouble for me. And repetition is valuable, is what Gil said in this book. Reminders help keep us grounded and firm in the faith. We must be repeatedly reminded that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. Why? Because we're sinners. Our hearts are deceitful. We easily start thinking that perhaps I can do something on my own to please the Lord. As we will see, adding anything to the gospel of Christ, no matter how righteous it seems, is a corruption of the true gospel. Faith alone in Christ alone. And so I wrote the Roman Road. We're going to review it. We need to be aware of what it is why we need salvation. And it says, what I wrote, you might ask, why do I need salvation? So a lot of people don't even realize they need it. You know, they're okay some of the time, most of the time, you know. It is because of our sin and our deceitful hearts. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:34, Christ, I'm just quoting some of that verse. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And Romans 1:4, he who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, just a reminder, our salvation is in faith, our faith in Christ, in Christ alone. Let's look at Philippians 2:3. Then, so right away, Paul jumps in and he is refuting the Judaizers. And we'll talk about more about them. But this is what he calls them, dogs.
Oh,
beware of the dogs.
3.
Philippians 3, 2.
Well, yeah. You said 3, 2.
2, 3.
Yeah, you said
Do
two,
I know
three.
What I'm doing? No.
It's okay.
Just, you know what
going,
I meant.
I was going back, and I'm going.
Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, or literally, the mutilation. Okay. Dogs are considered despicable creatures in the New Testament times. The term, when applied to people, referred to anyone of low moral character. Unfaithful leaders and homosexual prostitutes are among those who receive such a designation. And that is from John MacArthur's Study.Bible. Wild scavengers. The Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. That's what the Jews thought of us, okay? Here, Paul calls the Judaizers dogs. Sinful, vicious, and uncontrolled behavior. Isaiah 56, 10, 11. So just to let you know, other places where people were called dogs, okay? Isaiah 56, 10 and 11. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. That's Isaiah writing about the religious leaders of Israel. That's what he called them. Isaiah called them dogs. Paul warns about the false teaching of the Judaizers. Jews who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but that's not enough. Okay, you must add obedience to the law of circumcision to be added, to be truly saved. That's what they were preaching. They would come in after Paul and say, yes, you have to believe in Christ, but that's not enough. You have to be circumcised. Okay. The words used to describe the Judaizers are dogs, evil, and false. Words which describe Jesus, truth, righteousness, love, and peace. Little dichotomy there, okay. Matthew 3:7, but when he saw many, this is John the Baptist stating, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's another animal term that was used for the leaders of the Jewish faith. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus speaking says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There are many other scriptures where false teachers, the leaders of the Jewish aristocracy are called some form of animal, the derogatory terms, okay? So woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel on sea and land to make one proselyte. So they go hunting for people to bring to their way of thinking. Okay, and when he becomes a follower of you, he becomes as much as you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Well, this is what they're doing. And they are diligent workers. Be on the lookout for teachers who corrupt the gospel. Satan makes great looking and sounding counterfeits. They are seeking people to lead astray. They don't just happen. They go out looking. They are evil workers. They're workers. They're diligent in spreading their falsehood. Okay, so that's, how do I say, Paul's evaluation of them. Okay, but then the contrast then in chapter 3, verse 3, so Paul writes, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And it can be, he says, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision. So what does that mean? We're talking about false circumcision, true circumcision. What is the difference? Okay. Circumcision, the physical act of circumcision, was instituted in Genesis 17, 10 through 12. This is God writes, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. And even servants who lived in that household, the males should be circumcised, okay. But it was not the circumcision that meant, it was just a sign of the faith they had in the covenant. It wasn't. But as time went on, just as now time goes on, people use the actual physical activity as what saves, not that the physical activity is a reflection of the faith of the heart. Okay, in the Old Testament, physical circumcision marked a person off as belonging to God. It was a physical sign that the Jews were God's people. The Jews were to practice this as a sign of their faith. When Jewish parents circumcised their child on the eighth day, they were evidencing faith in Jehovah and the covenant he had given. This became everything for these Jews. They felt that the physical rite became necessary for salvation, but that never was the case. Throughout the Old Testament, God spoke of the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision of the ear, the circumcision of the lips. He used those terminology. He was looking for spiritual transformation. Without that spiritual transformation, the physical act was repulsive before God when used in an effort to obtain his favor. That's from Gil's book in page 266 of mine. Okay. Deuteronomy 16. So the circumcision of the heart is preached in the Old Testament and the New. Oftentimes we think it's only in the New Testament, but that's how people were saved in the Old Testament, by faith. Their heart and their understanding in their inner being, that they trusted and had faith in God, in what God had revealed up to that point. Okay, Deuteronomy 10:16. I'm sorry. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. The whole passage is real in Deuteronomy. It's 10:12-22, but the one verse is that. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Again, that it is a matter of the heart, not a matter of the physical act of circumcision. In the New Testament, Colossians 2:11 says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So it wasn't a physical act, okay? In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter or not by the law. And his praise is not from men, but from God. A circumcised heart. And I heard this on a preaching on the last week on the radio. A circumcised heart is a yearning heart. I think I said something about that last week. That one yearns to know the Lord, yearns to serve, yearns to be close to him. In that desire to please the Lord, that is a circumcised heart. Okay. Paul gives three descriptions of a true believer in verse 3. One, they worship in the Spirit of God. That in John 4:24, and we studied this in detail. God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And in order to be acceptable, worship, it must be in truth and in the Spirit. Okay, worth it. Worship is not a matter of physical activity. It is a spiritual matter. So come to church. You can worship when you're here, but just being here isn't worship. Okay. And a lot of people think, I didn't feel like I worship. You know, it is part of a spiritual transformation. True believers, glory in Christ Jesus, we understand that our salvation is totally in Christ, in nothing that we do. And as he said, the glory in Christ Jesus, and then the opposite. It's like a coin. The one side is we glory in Christ alone. And the other side of it is we put no confidence in the flesh. Okay. A true believer focuses on Jesus Christ, not a physical activity, such as going to church or certain religious activity, such as circumcision. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's writing. In Galatians 6:14 it says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. From page 269 in Gill's book, it says, "A relationship with God is founded solely on a person recognizing his sinfulness and placing his faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died to pay the penalty for his sins, believing that he was raised from the dead because that penalty had been paid. The focal point is not on any church. It is in Jesus Christ, and he is the focal point of our faith and our salvation." And then someone who is a true worshiper puts no confidence in the place, and we're going to talk quite a bit about that. A true believer has all his confidence in Christ and none in the flesh. None in circumcision, none in baptism, none in the sacraments, none in church attendance. Anyone teaching Christ plus is a dog, an evil worker, a false circumcision. Romans 3:28-30 states, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith." The same God. There's one way of salvation. That's through faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Okay. And Gill says again, "If anyone teaches that salvation comes by faith in Christ plus anything else, Paul says, beware. They are distorting and corrupting the word of God. They render it powerless and of no effect." Think about that. If you know somebody who says, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I also go to church," and, you know, and they're putting some, then the faith in Christ is powerless and has no effect. They're not saved, according to Paul's writings here, as we see them. Okay, so let's look then at Philippians 3:4-7. Here, Paul is fighting fire with fire, I guess. The Judaizers think they're really proud of their Jewishness, and they think that because they're God's people and, you know, God gave them circumcision, they have to do that. And God, in the word for circumcision in verse 2, where they said the false circumcision, that is mutilation. It is an abomination to God. It's like the Baals. They cut themselves to try to make themselves more to make themselves more acceptable to their God, and that's what he says the Judaizers are doing. They think circumcision gives them an up in the eyes of God, you know, makes them better than other people, and that it is abhorrent to God to use circumcision for that purpose. Okay. Okay, would someone like to read Philippians 3:4-7? Sally, would you do that?
"Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ."
Okay, so in verse 4, he's stating that if you were going to put confidence in the flesh, I am a good example of someone who could do that. I might have confidence even in the flesh if anyone else has a mind to say that that's good, because look at me. Look at me. Look at me. I have everything. I have everything those Judaizers have. I'm better than them. Okay, let's look at what he has. He has advantages by birth. Four things in advantage. He circumcised the eighth day. So he was born a Jew. He wasn't a proselyte. He didn't come lately. He was as Gill wrote in here, he's an eighth dayer, which means he was born to Jewish parents and they did the right thing on the eighth day and he was circumcised. So he's right on. Of the nation of Israel, and that is, there are many people who trace their lineage back to Abraham. But to be a true Jew in the line of promise, you had to trace it back through Jacob or Israel, because Ishmael and Esau, their descendants can trace their descent that back to Abraham. So you don't just say, "I'm a son of Abraham." I'm of the nation of Israel, which is the promised line through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's name was changed to Israel by the Lord. Okay, so that he's a one upper there. Okay, a second upper. Okay, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so he was there are 12 sons of Jacob, but he was the only one born in the promised land. All the others were born in other places, okay? And his name was Saul. He was named after the first king of Israel, okay? So he's good. He's good to go. If you can be born good, he's gold. Then a Hebrew of Hebrews. He has maintained the Hebrew language and customs. So many times it said this time, of New Testament times, most of the Jews had been Hellenized or been, you know, went the way of the world. And they didn't know the Hebrew language anymore. They didn't speak it. They were very worldly, you know, those kinds of things. Okay. So those were by birth, what he had by birth. And, you know, that he was really good there. His personal accomplishments were, as to the law, a Pharisee means a separated one. And the Pharisees sect or section of the Jewish population came about during the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they were very strict. They followed the letter of the law, and they had strict sect identified as separatists who were given to the meticulous observance of the law. And that's what he was. He was taught by Gamaliel or whatever, and he was a Pharisee. He was right on. And he knew what the law was, and he obeyed it, and he, to the letter. Okay. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church.
Oh, yeah.
He was fanatical in his commitment to Judaism. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, if there's any righteousness in the law, which there is not, he was blameless. Nobody could find, nobody's perfect, but they couldn't find anything wrong with Paul in relation to their laws. Okay. If anyone could be saved by keeping the law, it would be Paul. He was just showing these people that he's saying are dogs, he's better than them. And if you can be saved by being good, he was it. Okay. But, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, and gain, count, and loss. Okay. So he had those seven things that were obviously in the sight of the world good, way to his advantage. I mean, he had it. If anybody had it before God, he did. So, but he counted all those things. So it's a accounting term. He added them up and he counted them as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. According to the world standards, all of Paul's lists above would be considered gain, but he counts them as loss. And you know what loss means? Worthless. In fact, detrimental. And why are they detrimental? Can anybody tell me why those things might be detrimental to him? Why is it the hardest to preach, to share the gospel to a religious person?
Because they think they've got it all.
Because they think they have it already, don't they? They think they already have it. He counted it for the sake of Christ because it prevented him from freely believing in Christ. He thought he knew. And when Christ said he was God, when Christ said he was the Messiah, when Christ did all the miracles, that's not what I teach. That's not what my church teaches. That's not, you know. And so, but he counts it as loss, worthless, detrimental. Okay. And Gill says in his book, the thing that was wrong with these facts is that they were and this fact is that when they are used in an attempt to gain favor before God, they become detrimental. Why would they be considered a loss? Because they stood in the way of his coming to Christ. And that's really what oftentimes people's religion does. They're satisfied with their religion, and it acts as a barrier to their faith, to their coming to Christ. He wanted to trust those things rather than to trust Christ. And that's what I see, like, in my family. I mean, they're happy where they are. They think their faith is just fine. Okay. Today, many people are involved in religious systems that teach works plus faith in Christ for salvation. These teachings continue to be a stumbling block to faith in Christ alone. Is it any wonder that Paul started out this chapter by saying, "To write the same thing again is not trouble to me. Is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you." If these truths are so basic and so simple, how did the Church of Christ go so far astray? Why are so many multitudes of people who profess faith in Christ and to believe the Bible trying to work their way to heaven? They have lost sight of the basics of the Word of God. That is why it is so important that we draw the line clearly. There must be no tolerance of teachers or preachers who disseminate a false gospel which corrupts the grace of Christ by mixing it with efforts and the attainments of men. Okay, any questions or comments? Okay, let's look at Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Rita, would you want to read that?
More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, through whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Okay. Okay, so in going then from verse 7 into verse 8, more than that, and as Gil said in here, it's in the Greek, it's five little words that are just particles. But it's a very way of passionately saying that, even more than what he just said in verse 7, that he counted all of those things, all those advantages as loss for the sake of Christ, for the sake of knowing Christ. He passionately is saying that everything is rubbish, worthless, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. He is continuing the thought from verse 7, knowing Jesus Christ is superior to everything and supersedes all else. Paul continues in verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. In verse 7, he counted all those seven things we went through as loss. But in verse 8, he considers all things loss. So there weren't a few things that he didn't consider, all things. So he's increased everything is loss. In order to know Christ. Okay. I have counted them, and I am continuing to count all of these things as loss. In verse 8, Paul expands that to all things. I count all things. Remember, loss means worthless, detrimental, or damaging. So all of those physical activities that people do are detrimental, worthless, when it comes to salvation. Knowing Christ supersedes all. The word knowing in verse 8 is also significant. In the Greek language, there are a variety of words for knowledge. Paul uses the word which emphasizes experiential knowledge as opposed to theoretical knowledge, of personal knowledge as opposed to an intellectual knowledge. He is not talking about surpassing value of knowing certain facts about Christ, but rather about the surpassing value of knowing Christ personally. The personal knowledge of Christ is what is overwhelmingly significant to Paul. Many people have knowledge about Christ or facts concerning him, but unless you have a personal knowledge, you fail to grasp the true significance of why He is so overwhelmingly superior to everything and everyone else. Christ is Paul's Lord, the one he knows personally. Paul has suffered actual loss of those things that the world would count as gain. So he hasn't just say, I count it as all loss. He's actually lost it. He has no money. He has no standing with anybody. He's, you know, he has lost it all. And he's persecuted repeatedly. Okay, and this has been going on for years. So it's not something that, you know, he continues to count it as loss. Up to this point, Christ is okay. He has suffered means to forfeit or deprived of something, and that's what he has done. He was writing about a costly Christianity, a kind that causes the person to suffer the loss of all things that the world counts valuable and precious. This is the kind of Christianity Jesus Christ said we should that we should be. That he would expect of his followers. You know, those who love mother, father more than me, you know, those kind of thing. John 15:18-20 says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Nothing else matters but the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What matters most to me? That's what I have to ask myself. What is most important in my life? Your answer affects the way you live your life. If other things are important, you have to be careful how you go about proclaiming Jesus Christ, lest you lose something of value. Do you think about that? These are things to reflect on. But if Jesus Christ is the only thing of value and everything else is rubbish, you need take no care for the rubbish. It's going to be discarded anyway. Such an approach helps us understand why Paul went about the ministry that he did in the way that he did. And then at the end of verse 8, he's in the beginning of verse 9, they're kind of connected. At the end of verse 8, it says, in order that I may gain Christ, he counted all things as worthless, in order that I may gain Christ. And then in verse 9 it says, and may be found in him. He wanted to be found in Christ. And Gill states on page 293 about verse 9, and I did put verse 9 on your outline there. Verse 9 is a crucial statement, as concise a summary of the gospel as you will find anywhere in the New Testament. One writer said the whole book of Romans is summarized in Philippians 3:9. And I'm going to read it. And Paul writes that he may be found in him, that you may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived by the law. We've just been through that. You have no righteousness from physical activity, but that righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I'd never thought of that verse in that way. But you look at all of Romans and Paul's defense of faith alone. Abraham was saved by faith. He wasn't saved because of his circumcision. He was saved by faith alone, and that's how, if he saved Abraham that way, he was counted righteous, what, 15 years before the circumcision was instituted, those kind of things. That is, there's no righteousness of my own derived from the law. That righteousness is given to us by God, from God. It's God's righteousness that is given to us because of our faith in Christ, his Son, and what he did for us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone was in Christ, and we, if you are a true believer in Christ, you are in Christ. He is, then the person who is in Christ is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. We are new people. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you are a new person. Paul has lost all things the world counts as gain, but he has Christ. He has gained that which is of eternal value. Verse 9, self-righteousness from the law is unacceptable to God. Righteousness through faith in Christ is from God. Now think of that. Your self-righteousness is unacceptable to God. The righteousness that is given to us from God, our righteousness is from God. He gives it to us. It's a gift. It's a free gift. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And oh, I'm sorry. That is in Philippians 3:10. That's the next verse. Okay. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We know again means personally knowing Christ, not just knowing about him. You must also know your own sinfulness to understand why Christ died, why he came and died and was resurrected. And the power that resurrected him is the power that is living in us. I love that song that the choir sings, Resurrection Power. We have the same power. We have that same power, the Holy Spirit living in us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And we obviously don't use it. I obviously don't use it in the way that I should, okay, or at least at all times, okay. Romans 6:4-5 says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And the verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, some people say, well, that's that when I, after I die, I'm going to be resurrected at the rapture or whatever. No, this is really, we are living in resurrected bodies right now. We are new. We died with Christ.
And we were raised
as new creatures. And we have that resurrection power right now. Okay. We are raised to new life in Christ, which is a life reflecting Christ's godliness. This is a part of our sanctification as we press on, and our next lesson is pressing on, okay, to become more like Christ each day, walking in his way, obedience to his word. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. God's plan for salvation is we become acceptable to God by faith in his Son. Righteousness of life is a consequence of that new life in Christ. God gives us his righteousness. His power works in the believer to produce righteous behavior. There can be no more exalted calling than to be people who manifest God's character in everything we do. Okay, any comments or questions or...
Where I exercise, it's a Catholic organization.
What?
Where I
mm-hmm.
And it's very interesting what they think is so important. I hear them talking. I go into a private dressing room because of my asthma. And I just listen to what they say. And this, it's just pathetic.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, they're sort of trusting in works.
Yeah.
Trusting in what man says, not what God says. Yeah.
It just was really fascinating.
And it's sad.
Yes, it is.
And you know this, and I had never looked at verse 9 in that way, that it really does say, there's no righteousness, there's no self-righteousness, all of our righteousness is from God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ.
You don't hear it from them.
Yeah, and there's nothing else we can do. Any application that you see in some of this?
In baptism, you know, I think it's so well put how you die to Christ and you're
buried
raised,
with Christ and raised.
Raised.
Uh-huh. But that's after that you don't aren't baptized so you can be saved.
No.
You're baptized after.
It's after you.
It's a sign. It's just like the
faith, yeah. And you know why you took this. You were a sinner, and Christ died for you, and
you were resurrected to new life. Yeah,
that's right.
Raised to new life.
Yeah,
exactly. Okay, I wrote rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances. I'll put that there. Okay, repetition of truth is for my good. Mm-hmm. And I think I repeated myself a lot tonight, but that's only because the scripture repeats itself a lot. And it is amazing. But you know what? I have to remember, I have a Bible that's all marked up, and it had no meaning to me before I was a believer. Hmm. It just sounded good, you know? So we really need to pray for people that that the Lord will open their eyes. They have a veil, and we need to pray, and we need to witness and show Christ to them, okay, and share Christ with them, but also. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. All works are rubbish, worthless, detrimental, damaging. They keep people away from the true gospel. Knowing Christ is of eternal value. And again, some of the superlatives he uses, surpassing value, supersedes them, okay. Righteousness is from God through faith in Christ alone. And I always, you know, think that we sometimes talk in terms of the righteousness of Christ, but it's God's righteousness, not Christ, but God, Christ is God. But it's really God's righteousness that he gives to us through our faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection power is at work in the life of a believer. Anything else?
I think Paul is such a prime example of who somebody was before being a believer.
Oh, yeah.
To becoming a believer. And it's, when I read what Paul, how Paul changed that much, I go, so I have to apply that to myself and look at myself and be able to look at that and to continue to grow in righteousness. But it's all God.
Yeah.
It's all him. None of us are saved without, none of us know it, but we have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, to teach us.
And that's why we have to witness and pray.
And we have some, I mean, in some countries, and you've been to Uganda, and that some, if you're, you profess Christ, you're out of here. You're gone. We have quite a bit of, well, the other thing is we tend to preach an easy believism that you just, you know, just ask God into your heart. Well, that isn't the gospel. The gospel is you have to repent. You have to recognize that you're a sinner. You need, why do I need to ask Christ into my life, into my heart? No, because I'm a sinner. And not till I recognize that and humbly beseech him to save me. That's why, you know, we don't, and so, you know, we kind of disengage the why from the accepting Christ. Why would you accept Christ? Why do I even need to? Because we're sinners. And we fall short of the glory of God. And it's only, you know, only we will all live for eternity. And there's only two places to go. And I listened to Gil's sermon from a week ago Sunday. Two gates, two roads, two destinations. You're on one or the other. There's not a third. There's not a, I'm here sometimes, there sometimes. I go back and forth. You're either on, go through the broad gate, on the broad road to destruction, or the narrow gate, the narrow road to life. That's our choices.
Okay. And you don't put it off till tomorrow.
You're never promised another minute. No, that's right. So, and we're always, we're responsible for what we know, you know. And we, everybody in this room, anybody that's been to church in this church has heard the gospel. They may not recognize that as that, but they've heard it and they're responsible for it, okay. Which will be, bring greater judgment if they reject it, continue to reject it.
Well, and responsible to tell others.
Yeah, as the believers, we're responsible to tell others, to share it. Okay, that's why we're still here.
To accept and make it a part of this. And part of it, and what you said, I thought was good. Share Christ and show Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just praise you for all the blessings you have given us. We praise you for Paul's writings and your the leadership of your Holy Spirit that shows us truly what you have done for us. All that we, even though we're wretched sinners, that you sent your son to die on the cross to pay our penalty that we really cannot pay on our own. That we are to be reconciled with you, that we might have a relationship of peace and joy, contentment with you here and for eternity. Thank you again for each of these ladies, and we pray that your word will work in our hearts and bring us closer to you and help us to live more godly lives and proclaim the truth that you alone are the way of salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.